Hi, I'll be reading Exodus 24:12 to 25:9. So, Exodus 24:12. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and stay here, and I'll give you the tablets of stone with the law and commandments I have written for their instruction." Then Moses set out with Joshua his aide, and Moses went up on the mountain of God. He said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we come back to you. Aaron and Hur are with you, and anyone involved in a dispute can go to them." When Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days the cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. Then Moses entered the cloud as he went up on the mountain, and he stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You are to receive the offering for me from everyone whose heart prompts them to give. These are the offerings you are to receive from them: gold, silver and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarn and fine linen, goat hair, ram skins, dyed red and another type of durable leather, acacia wood, olive oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and breastpiece. Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you."
I'll be reading from John chapter 1, verse 14 to 18 from the ESV translation. I'll just give you a moment to turn there. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known."
All right, I'd love to invite Don up.
Thank you very much, Carson, and thank you very much, Bible readers, and good to be back. Once again, with everybody, thanks for your prayers and your patience. I feel much, much better today than I have for some weeks. And it is so good to come back today to the book of Exodus. And I have to, because this is something that's happened since I've been with you, I have to start with... I have to start with a mention of the Queen. Then and now, the Queen greeting somebody in, I think, 1950, and the future monarchs greeting people only recently. What are the differences? Well, the one on the left, you can see the man is bowing. You don't see that very often these days, that someone will bow before one of the monarchs of the United Kingdom. And the one on the left, they're in tails and evening gear, and William and Kate, as we call them, are outdoors. And if you look really closely, it's got chinos. And I think that's why he's not looking so happy. He realised he should have put the slacks on instead and not the chinos like his butler recommended to kind of be hip. But what's actually going on? Well, the royal family is being moved from being very formal to very casual. Because they need to come closer to the people. The people feel distant from them, and they need to feel very casual. And hey, not just the royal family that we might be familiar with. Shocked and confused, said one of the family members, Denmark's queen strips royal titles from grandchildren. This only happened a few days ago. Big news in Denmark. Big news. I didn't go through and cross out the people who are no longer princes. Because, let's face it, they're not called by the royal title, but they're given some title here. They're counts rather than princes and countesses. What's going on again? Same thing. The royal figures must come closer. The Queen Mother, the Queen said, well, you know, what we've got to do is we've got to strip back all of this royalty because the presentation out there is not good. They just think we're privileged people and that we're aloof from them. So now we don't want to look like that. So you, and you, not prince or princess anymore, just count or countess, and they're not happy about it. And they're going around the streets of Denmark and people saying, yeah, I do feel sorry for the children. So, you know, it's a bit of a mixed blessing, this one, for poor old Margaret. Anyway, the royal figure must come closer to us by removing the emblems of royalty. Well, today we're returning to the book of Exodus. And in the book of Exodus, we meet the royal figure par excellence. And we live in a culture where not just the emblems of royalty are spoken about, but where the emblems of divinity, about God's godness, is spoken about. Where God's godness, God's holiness, God's truthfulness is questioned. Indeed, it needs to be stripped away, we're told. It needs to be pushed away. It's inhibiting us from actually reaching people. We have to bring God down in order to make him accessible, relatable. And so, once again, it's a bit of a surprise when we go to the book of Exodus and we look there at the God who presents himself to us, who begins so far away even from his own people. They're crying out in chapter 1, and God's not even mentioned. It's not until the end of chapter 2 where God hears their crying. But by the end of the book, he's dwelling among them. He makes his home in their midst. What a transformation that is. How does that actually take place? Well, we're coming this next few weeks to the second half of the book of Exodus. And we're looking at Exodus chapters 25 through to 40. We're leaping over those many chapters in three simple bounds, hop, step and a jump. And Mike is next week. He's looking at one part of it. And we have a visiting person coming the week after that. But let's get back up to speed here, because we've had another series in the meantime on the book of Corinthians. Let me summarise for you the whole book of Exodus in one slide. The book of Exodus tells you how God takes people who are in servitude to Pharaoh in chapter 1 to service or adoration of him in chapter 40. And you may know that the word for service and servitude are the same in the Bible. And there are two stages when we think about how this transformation can take place. Another, one slide, ready? Using theological terms for the kind of, you know, the big sort of truly reformed people here. Redemption accomplished and redemption applied. Redemption accomplished is God saving people from slavery. That's Exodus 1 to 14. Taking them out of Egypt, decimating a victory over Egypt, and giving them a new identity as my firstborn son. Redemption accomplished, redemption applied. That's the rest of the book. That's coming through the wilderness. That's going to Mount Sinai. That's being given the law. That's entering into a covenant. That's the making of the tabernacle. That's the whole of Leviticus, moving on into Numbers and off into Deuteronomy. Interesting, isn't it? 14 chapters, redemption accomplished. 50-something on redemption applied. We'll come back to that. But what does it actually mean to say you're in a covenant with God? What does it actually mean to be in relationship with God? What does it actually mean when God says, you'll be my people and I'll be your God? What's at the heart of that relationship? What is it that binds it together? And what are its boundaries? Where can't you go in all of that? That's where we're going in this part of the book of Exodus. So halfway through the chapter of chapter 24 of Exodus, we get to the point that the covenant's been sealed with blood. They've had a fellowship meal at God's feet on Mount Sinai. This is the elders. And you'd think, wow, what a great place to finish this movie. It's a happy place. The people have joined together. I mean, just imagine the credits are rolling up, you know. Moses, played by Charlton Heston, whoever it is. All the people coming up. It's a great place to finish, but it's not actually. Because they can't live happily ever after. It's not the end of the story, and it can't be the end of the story. Because when the elders go down to the bottom of the mountain, God is still up on the top of the mountain. So they're not actually together. It's not finished yet. And that mountaintop experience, which we so long for, as we know, quickly goes away. They've signed the license, but they're driving away in separate cars. Until God comes and lives among his people, they're not actually his people. So now the question is how? How can that God, the one who appears in a cloud and fire at the top of the mountain, that God, the one who's completely and utterly holy, dwell among that people at the bottom of the mountain, who are so afraid of him and so uncertain of him, they tell Moses to go and deal with God. They don't want to listen to God. Once the Ten Commandments are over, they say, that's enough. I'm done. You go and do that job, Moses. We'll stay down here and, I don't know, eat manna or something. I don't know what they did. So, how's it going to happen? Answer, it comes in, didn't know that was happening, Exodus 25 verse 8. It's going to keep happening because I just repeated the slide. And let them make a sanctuary that I may dwell, the word there is tent, tabernacle, and tabernacle, by the way, is just the Latin word for tent. Note two things here. First of all, God is taking, here it comes again, the initiative. Tell them to make a sanctuary. He's taking that initiative. He's given the instruction that I may dwell. So the way that he can dwell among his people is only by his initiative. They can't start to say, hey, what's a good place that we can make for God to live in? I don't know, what would God like? Like, does he like wallpaper or paint? Is he kind of like a timber floor, or is he more of a kind of a, like a tile guy with a pattern? I know he's not a lino guy. That's what they have in the Trinity kitchens. Right? We don't, Not Lino. We're like, what's it going to be? No. No, God determines every single square centimetre of the tabernacle. There's not one thing that takes place in it that's not under his instruction. And the freedom that they've got to make design changes, that's not it either. Now, they think that's what the tabernacle looks like. I'm pretty sure that's right, but maybe not with that electricity box there. So that's the first thing. God takes the initiative. The second thing is that they are to make a sanctuary for me. A sanctuary. A holy place. It's separate. And there are three stages in this process. The first section, chapters 25 to 31, they give us the instructions. The second part, the third part, is the construction of the tabernacle, chapters 35 to 40, but you can see in the middle there's a gap, and that gap is filled by the golden calf and covenant renewal episodes. And you think, well, there's something wrong here. Something's not fitting. Mike's going to tell us next week exactly how it all fits together. But what I'm doing today is just setting up all the mess for him to fix up. No, seriously, I wouldn't do that to Mike. They're all part of the same story. Somehow they're all related. But today we're looking at the two outer panels. And we can't look through every part of it, so let me tell you what my aim is today. My aim is to show from this outer section how God does dwell among his people and what it means, what it meant for them and what it means for us. And what we're going to do, we're just going to follow through the narrative, not look at every detail, but just walk along with it and see what we see. So three ways I've got today by which God dwells among his people. Way number one, God dwells among us by his word. One of the main threads in these chapters, which is there from the beginning to the end, is the writing down and the keeping of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are kind of like the constitution of Israel. It's the founding document, the fundamental truth that God gives his people that they might know him. You see it in chapter 10, verse 12. Oh boy. Okay, there it is. So we're going to go over time today. All right. Then the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and stay there, and I will give you the tablets of stone on which I have inscribed the instruction and commandments so you can teach the people. This theme is repeated at key points in the story. After the instructions for the making of the tabernacle, that's the box, so to speak, the ark, God tells Moses what it is to contain. He says, what you're going to do is you're going to put in there the testimony that I shall give you. So these tablets are also called a testimony because they testify to that relationship and to God's word. And a testimony, tablets are cold, a testimony is living. So we're not to think about the Ten Commandments as just kind of, oh, it's carved on stone and it's dead. That's not how it's meant to be understood. It's a testimony. It actually speaks to Israel about God and his ways of his own and his ways for them. And this word testimony, which just refers to the Ten Commandments, is used throughout the rest of the Pentateuch, the rest of right through to Deuteronomy. And every time the ark is referred to, the box, it's called the Ark of Testimony. And whenever the tabernacle is referred to, just the tent, it's called the Tent of Meeting. And sometimes the Tent of Testimony. So, first of all then, how can God dwell among his people? Well, I conclude from this that God can dwell among his people where his word is central and unchanging. Their understanding of God, their understanding of themselves, their understanding of their purpose, their understanding of their identity is completely shaped by God's word. It doesn't come from the nations. It doesn't come from their culture. It comes from God's word. And the story of these chapters, right through to the end, really is the story of how that testimony comes to dwell among his people. It's not just God who comes to dwell among them, but he comes to dwell among them by his word. And if you go right through to the end of the book, in chapter 40, one of the last things that Moses does, once it's all been constructed and designed, he comes along, puts the kind of imprimatur on it, the seal of approval, and he puts the stone tablets, which have been rewritten, into the Ark of the Covenant and shuts the lid. One of the last things. The application for this is not very hard for us to find. It's not rocket science, is it? What about? What about this? Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. The word of God is to inhabit us. We're to be a dwelling place for it. We're the tabernacle, if you like, of the word of God. Now, Paul there is talking about the Colossian congregation, and that's true. That's a good way to think about it. It's a good application, actually. It's quite a lot of transferability from what we've got there in the Old Testament to us who are Christians, I think. How is it going to dwell among us? Well, it's going to dwell us by teaching and by admonishing, conveying the truth and applying the truth. How's it going to happen? Well, you're going to say, it's going to be by preaching. Yeah, but not only by preaching. Preaching alone is not sufficient. It's necessary, it's not sufficient to build the church, to grow the church, to nourish the church. You see, where we people, and the same as the Israelites, have other messages coming at us 24/7, half an hour a week, or, hey, whoa, I'm a 40-minute guy. 40 minutes a week, not enough. Not enough. Some people thinking mentally, I have to shift up to 45. Wrong conclusion. What are you going to do? You have to think carefully how individuals and families are appropriating the word of God. You have to break it down so that everybody is grabbing hold of it. You're not like, you know, Moses just declaring something, or Ezra just declaring. That wasn't, if you read the book of Ezra, they didn't just declare it. It was broken down and taught in groups. I have to tell you, I don't think we're really good at that. We're not really good at it. Because how do I know that? Because people I talk to in churches, ordinary people who've been there for decades with great, fantastic, amazing preaching, don't know much. Got to drive it down by being very practical and thoughtful about application, not just our application in one place, but everywhere. When I became a Christian, which was a few years back, one of the first things I did was, I was given, was a book which had 12 verses I had to memorize in it. That doesn't happen a lot. It's in my phone. I can tell you today every one of those verses. And that was 1977. Okay. So point one. God dwells among us by his word. God dwells among us, secondly, by removing our sins. So I mentioned earlier there are two sections here that we've got in the book. Two different parts. There's the instructions for the tabernacle, how to make it, and then there's the actual construction of it. The repetition between them is very strong. But there's a significant difference between chapters 25 to 31 and chapters 35 to 40. In the second one, the order is more logical. So you build the tabernacle, so to speak, before you put the furniture into it. Whereas in the first one, it's theological. The ark is the first thing that's built. And it's theological because it concerns God's holiness. And if you walk through these chapters, 25 to 31, what you'll see is that the tabernacle furniture, beginning with the ark, just here, and then moving to the table of the presence, and then the golden lampstand, it keeps moving this way. So it moves from the inner to the outer. And then, and that deals with what I would call the spiritual or non-physical aspects of cleanliness, and then it moves to go the other way, goes all the way up basically to the front door and tells you how big that is and so on, and then it goes back the other way very quickly. But it deals with things, even though they're in the centre, such as, I think, the altar of incense, they're more to do with the washing or with the physical aspects of cleanliness. Anyway, that's what I found, and my book will say that as well. That's a joke. But there's something going on. Because what's happening is it moves from the most holy to the least holy. Outside of this, outside of the main courtyard, is unholiness. And notice how it works. This place is called the most holy place. This one's called the holy place. And out here in the outer courtyard, it's a holy place. Or again, if you think about what it's made of, in here, it's gold. In here, it's gold and some silver. And here, getting towards silver. And here, that's bronze. And think about another one. Here, completely dark. Here, artificial light. Here, natural light. Over and over again, the point's being made. A theological point. There's a gradation of holiness that is divinely intended. And this is a divine pattern. A little bit further on from where we were, verses 8 and 9. And let them make a sanctuary that I may dwell in it, in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle. Moses is shown a pattern, we're not sure how. You know, it's not as if God says, hey, CAD department, draw me that tabernacle, would you send that down, fax it over. But it's a pattern. He's given the pattern. This is a divinely given pattern. And again, later on in chapter 25, verse 40, see that you make them after the pattern, chapter 27, 8. This whole system of graded holiness, which is detailed right the way through Exodus and right the way through Leviticus and all the way over to Deuteronomy, is the only means by which Israel can dwell among where God is, and God can dwell among Israel. They can only relate with God if they are holy, and they can only be holy if God makes them so. If God cleanses them from their sin. And one passage which brings this all together is chapter 40. Chapter 29, verse 43 to 46. We won't read it all out. It's quite complex, but it's a very important sequence. There I will meet you, that's in the tent of meeting, I will meet you with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar, and Aaron and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel, and I will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord who brought them out of the land of Egypt. Notice the sequence. First of all, in the first paragraph, the first part of it, it goes from there, the tent of meeting, where he meets with the people of Israel, then it goes to the priests, and then it goes to the people. Once again, graded holiness. But why? I will dwell among them and be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt. That this graded sequential holiness from tabernacle to priests to people is doing something else. It's not just a mechanical thing. It's actually showing them who God is. They shall know that I am the Lord their God. Their knowledge of God actually depends upon this graded system of holiness. I find that astonishing. What it's actually saying is that this tabernacle thing is not stage two. You know, stage two, that really boring stage, that boring part after the exciting stage one? You know, like stage one? Stage one is like winning on Saturday. Stage two is practice on Tuesday. Much, much, much more exciting to have winning on Saturday than practice on Tuesday. It's kind of like becoming a Christian. Really, really exciting. And then after you become a Christian, it's just boring after that. That's the tabernacle. Tabernacle's boring. That's what you thought, wasn't it? When we opened the book, that, oh man, the tabernacle. Well, I'm glad we're getting through that quickly in one day. That's what you all thought. I want to ask the people who did their assignments on the tabernacle. I know what the answer will be. Don't tell me. We've missed it. The ministrations of the tabernacle are not intended as a religion, as a duty. They are intended to recreate the wonder of knowing God. What it is to relate with God, and how necessary it is, and at the very heart of our faith is the forgiveness of our sins, and for us in Jesus Christ. Why is it that so many churches, and I know that the Anglicans here will say, not ours, but why is it that so many churches hardly speak about any kind of corporate forgiveness? Why is that? I don't know. It bothers me because what we're saying is that the very heart of our faith is not something that we need to rehearse. We've kind of gone past that. We haven't. And yes, the tabernacle given to Moses, it's movable, it's temporary, but it's based on a heavenly pattern. And that heavenly pattern points upward and it points forward, but it, beyond anything else, it points to Christ. And in the book of Hebrews chapter 9, this is brought together for us. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, even through the greater and more perfect tent not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he, Christ, entered into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats, but of his own blood, securing an eternal redemption. Israel was not secured an eternal redemption. Well, the significance of this, again, is not hard for us to find, I don't think. And it's not unknown for people who find themselves in churches, even for a long time, and colleges like this, even for a little time, who find it actually hard to be someone who approaches God. Feeling perhaps we're not worthy. Maybe it's been inherited or handed on to us by family members. You know, you never could quite cut it at the annual Christmas dinner. I recall once when our family were attending our family Christmas dinner, on the way out, my auntie, who was well known for being opinionated, which I don't know where that came from for me, but she said, quote, "Thank blank, they've gone now." So encouraging to be at that family gathering every year. We look forward to it. It's kind of like kids, you'll enjoy it. I hate going there. You're going to enjoy it. But seriously, I can understand what it means. And it's not uncommon for people to find themselves in a place like this who just find that they can't make it right with God. And this tabernacle is telling us that's right. That's right. We can't. Only God can. And only God does. And only God did. God dwells among us by his word. God dwells among us by removing our sin from us. And quickly, God dwells among us by revealing his glory. So after the tabernacle's completed, all the furnishings are in, Moses basically hands the keys to Aaron. And at that point, a cloud covers the tent of meeting. And the glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle. Possibly the glory is the fire, so there's fire and cloud together. I think usually the fire's inside the cloud, and so maybe that's what's taking place here, I'm not sure. The cloud that guided, the cloud that hid, the cloud that covered, is now the cloud that covers the tabernacle. And this event is marking the new beginning of a new phase in the life of Israel, that God would dwell among his people. And it's often said about the tabernacle that it's like a portable Sinai, so that God goes with them. You know, wherever Israel's going, God's going with them. Actually, the other way around. Israel goes where God goes. If you read this story, only when the cloud moved on did Israel move on. God doesn't come along with Israel to kind of be an appendage, to kind of be like one of their guys. But what does it mean to have God dwelling among us by his glory? What is it that his glory is other than his presence? So some of you in the preaching class are saying, well, is this third point really a third point at all? Is it just a make-up point because you're so three-pointed? You've succumbed to that dreaded disease, three-pointinitis. Possibly. I don't think so. Because God's glory in the book of Exodus is not a new theme. Earlier in the book, in fact, right from the very start, God's name is what must obtain glory. So here in chapter 14, he tells Israel, I will strengthen, or harden, as often translated, Pharaoh's heart, and he'll pursue them, that is, the Israelites, and I will gain glory. Same word. I will gain glory. The whole book of Exodus is about God gaining glory. God's glory in the midst of Israel is his fame, it's his name. It's not just his presence, so to speak, like, you know, we like to have someone else in the house or maybe one of our pets we like to have in the house, the presence of another living thing. That's not the presence we're talking about here. This is the reputation of God that dwells among his people. His very self. But I push back on myself here again. What is his name? What is his presence? What is his glory? Well, it's what we've seen. The two things that we've already seen. So no, I don't have a third point. Well, the Bible doesn't have a third point. Because the two things that we must know about God are the two things we've already seen today. The two things the tabernacle was all about, which is the centrality of God's truth and the necessity of his grace in forgiving us our sins. And those things are ultimately displayed in one person, who John says is the way by which God tabernacled among us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Father, full of grace, mercy, and truth. The two things that the tabernacle was conveying. But here's the difference. What Israel did not see, John says, we saw. That name, the only name that could not be looked at, that Moses had to turn away from, we see in the face of Jesus Christ the glory of God. What a great place to finish as we come to think about how God dwells among us by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, and we behold him in his word as we hear of his mercy. Let's pray. Father, we are without you not able to please you. We thank you that in your great mercy and your great truth, you have met us in Jesus Christ. We who could not, of our own efforts or will or goodness, in any way whatsoever approach you. You have come and laid down a pattern in heaven of a tabernacle that our Lord Jesus Christ has entered into through the veil, into the Holy of Holies, and who even at this point we may now come through, accessing the grace that's available and the help that's available in him. And we thank you for that, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, thank you so much, Don.